Our sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark, the 16th chapter, and we're going to consider verses 19 and 20. I will be preaching out of the New King James, but it should be pretty easy to follow along in the ESV. Please give your attention once more to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Let us pray that God would bless the preached word. Our Father and our God, we have heard your word this morning. It is your word to us particularly. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless he who preaches, your servant who preaches, and your servants who will hear this word. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in the preaching, that we would respond, all of us, in faith, to give you glory for our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all things for our good and his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, John Calvin said that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the chiefest points of our faith. It is so important to the New Testament that two of the gospel accounts close with it. The book of Acts opens with it. Peter preaches Christ to the Jews from it. Paul appeals to you to live holy and heavenly lives from it as well. The Westminster Divines, along with Calvin, saw the ascension as important for your faith, that you might commit it to memory, in fact, and confess it with your mouth. Our larger catechism teaches that it is part of Christ's exaltation, a reward for our Lord's faithfulness. Because Christ is faithful, God the Father rewards our Lord with his ascension. It is then a doctrine designed to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it is a chief point of our faith, and though it is a doctrine that is designed to give glory to Christ, I'll ask you, when was the last time that you meditated on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to warn you this morning, if you never meditate on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be a worldly-minded people. You will be worldly-minded. Why is that? Because Christ's ascension is designed to draw your thoughts to heaven, where your Savior sits now. Thinking of that thought, in fact, will make you yearn to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," as you understand where your Lord is. And these things will happen to you. Sabbaths will become sweeter because they feel more like heaven where Jesus sits. Sin will become darker to you because there is no room for sin in heaven where Jesus rules. And friends, the trials of this world will not trouble you because you will remember that Jesus has overcome the world. He is ruling in heaven. And your heart will know the truth of the words that where he is, you will be also. And so it makes you look past your current circumstances and troubles. And so this morning, I want to cover the doctrine of the ascension in two parts. First, an overview of the doctrine, and then five meditations on the doctrine that come from our larger catechism. The first meditation is this: he takes your nature to heaven. That's an amazing thing. He subdues his enemies, and we were included in that, of course. He gives gifts to us, especially ministers of the gospel. He raises our affections to heaven where he sits, so we may be heavenly minded. And fifth, he prepares, and this is beautiful, he prepares a home for us where we might dwell with him forever. And it's a wonderful thing. And with the limitations of our time, this is going to be a quick survey, but I hope it draws you to study the doctrine and to meditate on the scriptures that we will discuss today. So let's talk about the doctrine of the ascension. What is it? What is the ascension? Well, 40 days after the resurrection, after Jesus had spent 40 days with his disciples preparing them to lead his church, Jesus ascends into the heavens. You can read that in Acts 1, especially verse 3 to 8. And having prepared them, he ascends into heaven. And in our passage in Mark's gospel, the ascension occurs when Christ is received into heaven in verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark doesn't describe the ascension for you. His focus is on where the Lord goes to be at the right hand of God. For a description of what happens on earth from earth's perspective in the ascension, you can go to Acts 1 verse 9. Luke says, "While they," that is the disciples, "beheld, he," that is Jesus, "was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And that's what the disciples perceived. The disciples saw Jesus ascend and a cloud taking him out of their sight. But what happens in between the cloud taking him up and him being seated at God's right hand? Well, the Bible gives you a wonderful look at that as well from Daniel's vision in the 7th chapter. And I'll read verses 13 and 14 for you. That's wonderful to see what is happening. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." There's that cloud. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And this is beautiful, Christ receiving his reward. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," the kingdom you're in, "that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So it's beautiful. Between Mark's gospel, between the account of Luke and Acts, and Daniel's vision, you see what's going on in the ascension. Jesus is brought to the Father. The cloud in Acts brings him to the Father, and Jesus is given dominion over all things and an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And these are the rewards that Jesus gets for his obedience and suffering, friends. You see, we're always concerned about what we get out of the work of the Lord. But he is meritorious, and he also receives a reward. He receives this from the Father. He receives dominion. So let's return now back to Mark 16, verse 20, and observe the disciples' reaction to Jesus leaving. You know, it would be interesting, I think, to consider what we would naturally think of their reaction. Panic. The Lord has left. We've seen that before, haven't we? But instead, listen to this. "And they," the disciples, "went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen." You remember when Jesus left the first time? They were huddled in fear of the Jews. But now they respond with conviction. They go and preach everywhere, even though they faced hostility. Isn't this remarkable, friends? How did they come upon this boldness? Well, our text says it. The Lord working with them. The Lord working with them. Though Jesus had gone to heaven, he is working with them. In a more powerful way, in fact, than as if he was with them on earth. You see, the truth of the ascension is this. It's not that the Lord has retreated to some place out of view. The truth of the ascension is that Jesus is actively serving his people from God's right hand. That's the truth of the matter. And friends, if you think it's intimidating for you to preach Christ, or at least witness to Christ and him crucified, to the nation around you, to Colorado Springs. Now, you know, I'm pretty sure it's intimidating for you. I'll speak for myself. It's intimidating for me as well. If you think it's intimidating for you, how intimidating was it for them to preach Christ crucified to those who crucified Christ? That is what they did, friends. with Christ ascended. Perhaps we need to reflect on the ascension the way that they did. So keep that in mind, Christ working for us, as I read Larger Catechism, question 53, at least a portion of it. It's on your bulletin, I believe, on this last page above your outline. The portion of the answer we are interested in says, 40 days after the resurrection, He, Christ, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where He Himself is, and shall continue till His second coming at the end of the world. This is a magnificent doctrine, friends, full of Christ's exaltation. But I hope you also heard something here in this answer. After your Lord ascended, He still labors. He still labors. We lose sight of that, and we are robbed of spiritual vitality that comes from understanding it. You have heard that He received gifts from men, that He triumphs over enemies, that He prepares a place for us, and He raises our affections to the heavens. Now contrast this with earthly rulers. After their inauguration, how many presidents are only concerned with their prestige and power and their own glory? How many become like Rehoboam, putting burdens on their people? But not our Jesus. Our Jesus goes, and He goes and ascends in triumph to His inauguration, but He also goes to serve. He serves His church even as He receives His reward. Well, that's that quick overview of the doctrine. Now let's begin our five meditations. The first is that Christ ascends to take our nature into heaven. And it's important for you to realize that as the God-man, Christ ascends in our human nature. As God, He was already exalted. He is omnipresent. That's what it means to be God, after all. God doesn't need to ascend. But it is His humanity that must go up into the heavens. His humanity. Now at this, some of you may have glazed eyes and think it's the sort of thing theologians quibble over and has no place for Christian worship. It has no place for practical value. But my friends, this is not for splitting hairs. It is for your great encouragement. And I want you to think on this fact because it is extraordinary. After the ascension, for the first time in the history of the cosmos, a man rules over all things. God-man, to be sure, but a man. A human being like you and me, with a beating heart, with flesh and bones, with a human soul. The implications are profound. The astonishment is captured in Hebrews chapter 2 as it reveals the meaning of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. This is Jesus. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And it explains Psalm 8. For that in he put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hebrews reveals what Psalm 8 prophesied. One day a man from Adam's race would rule from heaven, even over the angels who are mightier in nature than man. Who is that man? That man is Jesus of Nazareth, friends. You see, in the ascension, Jesus changed everything. A wonderful change to the governance of the creation, ordained by the Father to bring honor and glory to the Son who was obedient to death. But he also does it so that a human would rule over all things for a very human church. Think about this, friends. The connection between you and the ruler of the cosmos is natural, like kin. You see, as your king, and not only as your high priest, Jesus sympathizes with you, doesn't he? There is great comfort here. Think of the fake God of the deists, that unknowable God. How could he know what you go through? He cannot. If he is almighty, then how does he know what it's like to be hungry? How does he know what it's like to lift an immovable object? The philosophers often pose that question, right? Can God create something that he cannot lift? It's nonsense. It's a nonsense question. But in our Lord, he knows what it's like to hit the limits of human nature. You know, early in my faith, I had a difficulty with the idea that Jesus struggled to carry his own cross. And I might be odd in that, but it really bothered me that Jesus didn't carry his own cross. As you recall, Simon the Cyrenian had to bear it with him, or bear it for him, depending on how you want to look at that. Matthew Poole believes Simon likely shouldered the burden with Jesus. And I couldn't put my finger on why it is that the New Testament took pains to show that our Savior couldn't do this thing himself. But I now get it, and I see how precious a detail this is. Your King of Glory knows what it's like to face the limits of human nature. What it's like when grief and sorrow and stress and torture have brought you to the end of yourself. When you cannot take that next step in the day because there is no more left in the tank, as it were. He knows what it's like when you have a burden too great to bear. He can sympathize with you, a human being. He even knows things that you don't know yet, probably. He knows what it's like when stress threatens to shut down your body, to levels you and I might never experience, to the point of sweating blood. Now, think of your prayers as you pray to this Christ, when you lift up your burdens to him. How personal are your prayers to your King, who knows what it's like to be human? Who knows what it's like to be betrayed, who knows what it's like to be mercilessly beaten. He remembers these things, and he will not suffer his people to be treated in like manner. That is your King of Glory who has ascended, friends. So think of it. When our Lord stood to receive Stephen now, he knew Stephen's experience, didn't he? He knew it firsthand. Heaven's King rose to receive Stephen, and as he did so, he remembered what it is like to have his humanity pushed to the point of death. He honors Stephen in that. These thoughts must be with us as we meditate on Jesus ascending in his human nature. This is not theological hair splitting. This doctrine is precious, friends. I hope you spend more time thinking of it. But we see that Jesus also ascended, not as head of all things, or head to all things, but the head particularly of his church. He's the head of all things to his church. He didn't take our nature to rule heaven as head of the whole human race, in other words, for the whole human race. He is the head over all humans, but he is particularly the head of his church. So he rules and reigns over all things as a human for a human church. That means when he rules, he is ruling over all things for your good in particular. So the man who knows your nature rules over all things for your good. It's a wonderful doctrine to consider. That is our first meditation. He ascends in our nature and as our head. Our second meditation is that he ascends to subdue his enemies. And in the ascension, Christ triumphed over his enemies. It's that final display that he has overcome the world. It's no coincidence that the site of the ascension is the Mount of Olives. You find that detail in Acts 1:22. And what did he look upon from the Mount of Olives? Jerusalem, the city he loved, the city he wept over, also the city that rejected him, the city that handed him over to be crucified. Now think of this, friends. How fitting is it that he ascended to his throne before those who judged him unjustly? those who condemned him. Imagine it. Lifted into the heavens was the one that they lifted onto that cross. He makes a spectacle over them. But this is not only a spectacle. Paul says that when Jesus ascended, he subdued his enemies. Ephesians 4:8 says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." The sense of this is that Jesus subdued his enemies. But who are the ones who are made captive to Christ? The elect of God, those who will believe. Calvin says, out of rebels, that's who you and I are outside of Christ, he forms every day a willing people when he subdues by his word the obstinacy of our flesh. Now, if you were converted later in life, you probably remember when Jesus subdued your heart, don't you? One day, you lived for yourself. The next day, word and spirit met in your heart and Jesus changed everything. You began to live a life for him, a complete 180-degree turn in your life from enemy to bondservant of Christ. He subdued you. He did that for me as well. But it is an ongoing process, as you well know, if you've ever lived the Christian life. There are still parts of your heart, and my heart too, that are in rebellion to Christ. You still sin. I still sin. And as you wrestle with sin, never forget who the only one is who can subdue your heart. It's not you. It is Jesus Christ, who has the power of God Almighty to subdue your heart. So when you wrestle with sin, you have to absolutely make sure you bring it to your King. If you're not doing that, you're not going to subdue sin in the power and strength of God. He is the only one who has power to mortify, that is to put to death, sin in your life. So you must ask him. You must ask him daily. You must pray without ceasing for this. Often, sin is not subdued in our life because we forget that the power to mortify is Christ's and not our own. So we will try to mortify sin in our own strength and we will fail and we will be tempted to give up. Why? Because we didn't give the sin to Christ to subdue. We try to do it in our own effort. We fail and then we wonder why we make no progress in the Christian life. It's because we often don't bring our sin to Jesus to subdue. But also you must remember this. There are other rebels in Colorado Springs that Jesus is going to subdue and bring into his marvelous light, aren't there? And you, all of you, and we're going to talk about this afternoon, were called out of darkness to be his instruments, the ordinary means in many ways to bring sinners to faith and repentance. And you as a church must play a part in the call to subdue this place around you to the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the sword, of course, but by word and prayer. You are Christ's instruments. He uses you to subdue sinners to himself. You give the call to the lost for repentance and offer the gospel to them. And if you think subduing Colorado Springs in this way is too frightening, then you haven't meditated on the ascension. It should not frighten you. It should excite you that you go with heaven's King to witness to Christ. And if you are afraid and refuse to go out because of fear, you have fallen into the same unbelief as the 10 spies who refused to go into the land of Canaan. Friends, you and I will be wrapped up in so much fear when it comes to sharing the gospel. But think of how foolish that is. We are the ones who have the favor of the one who has total dominion, all authority in heaven and earth, seated at God's right hand. Those who oppose the gospel message, they do not. They do not. You have the one who is so faithful to his people, who suffered for you, and he is the one who rules. And so when you think of the ascension, our fears become, quite frankly, ridiculous. If you want to say it, the deck is stacked so far in our favor, it's almost inconceivable. Yet we're the ones with fear, and they're the ones with boldness to proclaim their message. This is topsy-turvy, friends. It's not right, and it doesn't bring glory to Christ. And in your church, I suspect many of you may know of John Knox. John Knox. Do you remember that it wasn't his broadsword that the Queen of Scots feared? It was his prayers. She feared them more than all the armies of Europe, and why? Because they reached the ears of the King of Glory. And was that privilege unique to Knox? No. No, friends. The problem is that few men and women believe in fervent prayer like Knox did. Bold prayers for the advancement of the kingdom. What belief did that man have in Jesus that he could pray, "Give me Scotland or I die"? When he prayed, he believed that Jesus could do this. Why? Because Jesus sits at God's right hand. You must pray with that kind of spirit as well. You must believe as Knox believed. Is not Knox's Jesus your Jesus? Or is he some other kind of Jesus? He is your Jesus, friends. Pray to Jesus who sits above. Your prayers have great power because they go to the one with all power. He ascends to subdue his enemies. Our second meditation. And for our next meditation, we consider that he ascends to give gifts to us. You have heard Ephesians 4:8 that when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Verse 10 of Ephesians 4 tells you what those gifts are. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far into all heavens, that he might fill all things. And here are the gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body and of Christ. Well, the apostles and prophets are no more. Their work is done. Their offices have ceased. But friends, they are the gifts that keep on giving, aren't they? We have heard the word of God this morning because of their labors, and so they continue to provide for us. But in this list, for us in this time, the most enduring gift is the pastor, the minister of the gospel. And when Jesus ascended, he did so to procure the gift of pastors. These are some of the greatest gifts you will ever know. One of the greatest gifts are shepherds among God's people. And why does he provide these gifts? They're for your good. Ephesians says they are gifts to build you up in the faith. But sadly, far too few see pastors as gifts. And why is that? Because they don't see value in perfecting the saints, the work of ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Those who value the kingdom, those who value their salvation, those who value holiness and edification, must value pastors. But what's the truth of the matter? God's people are often the cruelest to ministers. I don't know how many times I have seen God's people be tight-fisted, refusing to give to the church while their pastor worries how his family will be fed. They often speak ill of their minister when they are out of earshot. They do not care that a pastor is a gift from Jesus. A pastor is such a gift. He lives with the sheep. He mourns with us. And he rejoices with us. He is there at birth and he is there at death. And in a church like yours, I can guarantee that men like Jason and David think of you when they preach to you. I don't know you all that well, and I hope to change that today. But when I am preaching to you, I don't have your face in my mind. You're not in my heart as I'm writing my manuscript, but your pastor, he does. And that's the difference between a preacher who comes to preach for you here today and your pastor. Your pastor is so much more than a preacher. Yes, he is a preacher, for sure, but he is more than that. This kind of care that they give you, is that not a gift from God? How else would you classify that? It is a gift from God. And what do you think Jesus thinks of those who treat his good gifts poorly? Remember, he died to procure these men as gifts for you. And I'll tell you what I think. I think that people who treat their pastors poorly do not value their salvation if they even have it. These men are gifts from heaven. They are given by Christ. Yes, there are many unfaithful pastors. I do not excuse them. I'm talking about the faithful man of God. And you know what God thought of those who despised manna from heaven? How much more do you think he is going to be wrathful over those who discard the men that he has procured from heaven? Treasure your pastors. Treat them as a gift purchased by Christ. That is what he is. Now, I'm on a commission for a church in Columbia, Missouri that has just come into our denomination. For 10 years, they have been without a minister. They would look at you with such longing for what you have in this place, where you've often had two pastors while they have been without any. People who have been starved from a minister really see what a gift they are. So never, never forget what a blessing it is that you have these faithful men in your midst. Well, that was our third meditation. He ascended to give the gifts of ministers. Our fourth is that he ascended to raise our affections to heaven. Colossians 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Where is your Savior now, people of God? He has ascended to heaven. Where is your life now, people of God? It is hidden with him in heaven as well. And that word hidden here, translated hidden in English, implies safety. It implies security. In Greek, the lemma is crypto. I've heard there are software developers here in this congregation. You might recognize that word from our word cryptography, don't you? Interestingly enough, what is data that has been encrypted? It's in plain view. It's in plain view of those who would want it, isn't it? Because of the cipher, though, they cannot have its contents. And that's a picture of your life, people of God. You live your life in plain sight of God's enemies who would want you to destroy you and devour you. Yet you are secure and unbreakable because Christ is the cipher in heaven where no enemy can touch your life. You are safe because your life is hidden with Christ above where no one can touch you. And that's a wonderful thing to consider about our life being hidden in Christ. The ascension proves that you are safe in Jesus. But the passage also says that if Christ has ascended, then your affections must go to where your Savior is. Do this, and you will be a heavenly-minded people. How do you do this? You meditate on Jesus and his many, many, many perfections. I suppose that first means you must know his perfections from the Word. Next, you do his will for your life. And this is the interesting thing about that. The more you do God's will by the Spirit's help, the more your affections rise to heaven. The more you do God's will, the more your affections remain in heaven. Do you remember the third petition that we recited this morning? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you notice how heaven is invoked in it? Have you ever thought of the third petition in connection to Christ's ascension? When you pray, remember that heaven is the place where God's will is perfectly done, and ask for that to enter into your life on earth. Isn't heaven where your life is truly anyway? Why not believe that? Why don't you show it by living a heavenly life here? This is the Bible's cure for worldliness. I know that whenever I obsess on things below, that God's will is distant from me. When I obsess on the things that I lust for on earth, then God's will becomes more and more distant to me. So raise your affections to heaven and do God's will. Children, where do you find God's will for us that our affections may go to heaven? It's in God's word, but particularly his law, isn't it? It pictures a heavenly world This is what people don't get about God's law. It pictures a heavenly world, a world where men don't hurt each other. They only bless each other. Where men do not rob glory from God, they only give it to Him. They both love God and love neighbor in heaven. So ask God to make the words of the psalmist the desire of your heart. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. That's how you bring heaven into your life. A life of obedience brings heaven to earth. This is the fourth meditation. Christ ascends to raise our affections to heaven. Now we come to our fifth and final meditation. He ascends to prepare a place for us. And this will not excite you, people of God, until you have sent your affections heavenward from our last meditation. But if your affections are with Christ above, this may be the most wonderful meditation of them all. Because as you prepare your heart for heaven, it makes you long to dwell with Jesus in a place of perfect righteousness and blessedness, where there is no sin, there is no evil in our hearts or in the hearts of anyone else. There is no misery, there is no curse, a place of blessing with Jesus and the family of God living together in unity. And when He ascended, He went to prepare such a place for us to dwell with Him. Before He left them, Jesus told His disciples this in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Listen, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He ascends to make a home where He may live with us. Do you see how He comforted His disciples? He says, if I go to make a home for us to live together, if that's what I'm doing as I go, how can you not see that I will return to gather you up to that place that I am building for us? Since I make this place, I will come and gather you. Do not fear, I am coming for you. The place is being built. Many men, when it is time to get married, go and buy a home for their new family, for their bride, and they buy the home not as one suited for a bachelor. They buy the home as one suited for their bride, for a future family. And oh, what a joy that purchase is for a man. And in olden days, in older times, men would go and buy land to go build a home on. They'd go build their homestead there. And when the home was complete, then the marriage took place and the new family would move in. You see, building a home is never so sweet as when it is built for family. And our Lord is building such a place for us now, a place where we, His bride, may dwell with Him forever. And if you have problems being heavenly-minded because worldliness has come into your life, remember that Jesus is building a place for you that is far better than any place you would build for yourself. It is a place where moth and rust cannot get to, unlike the things that you will labor to build for in this world. And why does He build this place? He builds this place because He wants to live with you. He wants to dwell with you. He desires this thing. So can you ever feel rejected in this life, knowing that the one person who truly counts wants to live with you forever? If you have trouble believing that Jesus would want to dwell with you, remember that He has always wanted to dwell with His people. Go to Genesis, see how God wanted to walk with Adam. Go to Exodus and see how God wanted to tabernacle with the Israelites. Go to John and see how Jesus tabernacled with us in flesh. He has always wanted to dwell with us. And though the place He is building is not yet complete, He dwells with you even now by His Spirit. Can you be worldly-minded if you think on these things, friends? Isn't it interesting to think about how many times he stopped us from building a place to dwell with him? David was stopped from building the temple. Later, Peter was stopped from building tabernacles. Why? Because the place he builds will be the perfect place for us to dwell with him. It will be lovely because the place he builds is perfectly suited for him and his bride. I'm going to read from Revelation 21, verses 2 through 5. We often don't think of these verses in context of a marriage, but it is the case. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. You remember that from our reading in Jeremiah. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He makes a home for his bride that she would cry no more. Do you see how the context of wiping away every tear comes in context of a marriage and a home that is built for his bride? He builds the perfect home for his bride that she would cry no more. The perfect husband wipes away his bride's tears and gives her a home. This is what Jesus did when he ascended to prepare this place. And how many of the bride's tears are not just due to the difficulties in this life, but truly the bride's tears are also the way in which she had hurt her Savior, how she had sinned against him. And so she falls to her knees and cries, as the woman did to Jesus, because of the sin and the forgiveness she has received. But he wipes away those tears and builds a home where they may dwell together for all eternity. What a wonderful husband that we have, people of God. And that's what Jesus went to build when he ascended to prepare this place. We don't have it yet, but we are sure it is ours. Why? Because it is Jesus who builds, not me, not you, not David, and not Peter, but Christ. And not one of God's promises fail in Christ. So many brides have a wonderful vision of their home with their husbands to be, and sometimes we men cannot live up to expectations. I'll confess that to you. But it won't be that way with our bridegroom, who is perfect in every way. He shows you the place he is building in Revelation 21. It is the blueprint, as it were, for the home he is building for you. And that is our last meditation. He ascends to build a place for you. Well, as I prepared this sermon, I was struck by the beauty of this doctrine. And I was also struck with sadness over the church's neglect of it. I hope our time here gives understanding to why Calvin called it one of the chiefest points of our faith. It must take its place with the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and second coming as key portions of our faith that we must reflect on 52 weeks out of the year, not just here and there on so-called holy days, but on all days. Go over larger catechism question 53 sometime this week. Meditate on its scripture proofs. Open commentaries over the passages. And this sermon is nothing more than an introduction. Well, when we began, I mentioned the ascension is found in another gospel. That is Luke's. And in Luke 24:50 and following, we read this. And I think this is our response to the ascension. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And here it is. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. When Jesus ascended, he blessed his people. And when you meditate on the ascension, you are blessed. But when you meditate on it, you must be moved like the disciples were to worship him with great joy, praising and blessing God for it. May God add his blessings to these meditations on our Lord's ascension. Let us pray.